Beloved congregation of the Lord, if you ever visit Italy, you should be sure to stop by what's left of Mount Vesuvius and tour the excavated ruins of the old city of Pompeii. Its ruins tell a heart-rending and gripping and important story. One day that town was a thriving, prosperous, lively, rich city. The soil was so good the farmers could grow three crops of grain in a single year. And it was so prosperous that at one point when an earthquake destroyed part of the town, they refused the help of Rome to rebuild. They said, "We don't need your stimulus checks. We're just fine without it." Some of the villas of the rich there took up an entire city block. But August 24, 79 AD, this all changed in a moment. Mount Vesuvius erupted, covering the town with darkness and fire, and pouring 20 feet of lava and ash that buried the city, and it remained frozen in time until it was excavated in the late 1700s. That city was in its last days, and they didn't even realize it. If only they'd read the warning signs. The sea had begun to boil in places out in the beautiful Bay of Naples, and the fishermen were puzzled. The mountain was groaning and shaking from time to time. Some of the animals, dogs, cats, rats, mice, were abandoning the city. Something strange was going on. The people weren't paying attention because life was too good. And it seemed their prosperity would last forever. They were living in the last days of the city. And they lived as if there never would be any last days. And life would go on forever. Have we not as a society been shaken by this pandemic? A sign of the times, a sign of living in the last days. It's supposed to sober us. But more than that, these signs are supposed to turn us towards the living God. And thankfully, the Lord provides not just sobering signs, but also joyful ones. And Pentecost is a most joyful sign that we live in the last days and that these can be the days of full salvation for all who call on the name of the Lord. This morning, we may see 10 young people responding to the signs of the times, both the sobering and the joyful ones. Well, I guess I don't need an illustration about pouring anymore, do I? And when people confess Christ and are added to his church with heart and mouth, then you see evidence of the Lord's work in his church. And that's why it's very appropriate to look at the part of Acts 2 this morning that unfolds the connection between the Spirit being poured out and the fruit of his presence in the lives of his people. Our theme is this: the pouring out of the Holy Spirit. We see his times, his people, and his promise. Our text this morning really is the introduction to Peter's sermon on Pentecost. Jesus has poured out his Holy Spirit like he promised when he ascended, and it's proof that he's on the throne as Lord of the universe. And the inner filling of the Holy Spirit, which is of course invisible to us, is made visible so that everyone can see when these tongues of fire are dancing on their heads. And the Spirit can be heard in the sound of a rushing mighty wind. And in foreign languages, people fluent in a language they'd never learned, explaining the wonderful works of God. And the signs do exactly what they're designed to do for the sake of the children listening. There are three words for signs or miracles in the Bible, and those three words could be translated like this in a childlike level: wow, how, and why. Wow, something supernatural is going on. How did it happen? It was an act of God. Why did it happen? Well, God is sending us a message. And so the town gathers around that house where the disciples are. And it's an opportunity for the word of God to be proclaimed. Not exactly a friendly audience. And they're divided. Some of them are confused. Some of them are wondering, what's this all about? And others are mocking It happens more often, doesn't it, when it comes to God doing something. Ah, these people are full of new wine. They're clearly under the influence of something. That something's got to be alcohol. Now, when a mob gathers in Jerusalem, that can be a dangerous thing, because 7 weeks before, the mob had participated in shouting for the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. We also live in dangerous times. The city of Calgary last Monday and the city of Lethbridge tomorrow are declaring it's a crime to be a faithful Christian in Canada. Parents who teach their children the biblical view of sexuality and gender identity are now going to be declared outlaws. The radio stations are mocking and misrepresenting deliberately God's people. I've heard activists say in interviews, we need these laws to correct what's happening in church basements. Just let me say publicly for the record, I never sneak off into the basement to do anything in this church. They're in a sense saying that Christians are drunk with ignorance, bigotry, and hate, rather than filled with love for God and people. And let's face it, humbly, the church has to take stock of its own failings. There have been Christians and churches who responded to these issues in a fleshly and in a God-dishonoring way. And yet all of us are now being tarred and feathered and run out of town on a rail with the intent to silence us and drive us underground. And churches who even pray in a way that's labeled repressive by the activists can now face jail time and fines. These are only the first raindrops of a coming storm in our culture. Because our prime minister wants to nationalize these laws, and he has the votes to do so. What times in which to confess faith in Jesus Christ? Humanly speaking, we might want to say, let's duck and run and hide in such times as these. Or should we boldly yet wisely and lovingly speak God's word? When you make confession of faith in times such as these, you are publicly joining the cause of God in a spiritual battlefield. Don't be surprised. And the fact that many Christians are surprised is surprising, because Jesus said that we should expect tribulation in this world, and the relative peace and prosperity we've enjoyed in the Western world is the exception in church history, not the rule. And that very tribulation is a sign of the times we live in. And what does Peter do? He boldly stands up in the power of the Holy Spirit and refutes the false accusations and gives the right interpretation. It is ridiculous to claim these men are drunk. Jewish people didn't eat breakfast on feast days. In fact, they all, even the ones who weren't that committed religiously, they all fasted until at least 10 o'clock in the morning. And it's 9 o'clock in the morning. And to charge that they are drunk is absurd. No, the real interpretation is this: God has poured out his Holy Spirit on his church to apply the salvation accomplished by Jesus Christ. When you hear the word pouring, what do you think of? Well, I guess I don't need to ask you. You think of liquid gushing. And often in the Old Testament, that was an illustration of the work of the Holy Spirit. And we can appreciate this in southern Alberta most years more than perhaps most of Canada. Part of Israel could be very dry. And in some parts of the desert, it only rains once a year, once every 3 years, and it looks completely barren. And then that one rainfall in 2 years, and suddenly the desert's carpeted with flowers and green grass. We see the same thing happening after our winters here. Everything's brown and bare. And then it rains a few times and everything just flourishes. And when the Holy Spirit is poured out, that is exactly what he is doing. Before the Holy Spirit enters someone's heart, that heart is a spiritual desert. But when the Holy Spirit does his work, the signs of life start sprouting, of love for others and commitment to the Word of God, no matter what it costs you. Without the Holy Spirit, even the work of Jesus Christ would do you no good. You can gather water as in a reservoir, but without the canals and sprinklers, it doesn't reach our fields. And so Christ has gathered the water of grace and life But the Holy Spirit's work is to apply that person by person. Do you realize what this means? That you are seeing the work of the Holy Spirit this morning in a confession of faith service on Pentecost. Not the unusual signs. No one's going to speak in tongues this morning. The wind blowing right now means no more than it always means. It means we live in Alberta. But the usual signs, as we call them, strangely, I might add, conviction of sin, trust in Jesus Christ, the desire to repent and live a godly life. When you see such things, it's God at work. And therefore, the right response is not to pat people on the back, but to marvel at the works of God. And Peter's simply saying the presence of the Holy Spirit's proof we're living in the last days. And to prove his point, he quotes Joel chapter 2, starting in verse 17 of Acts 2. "And it shall come to pass in the last days, says God, I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh." What are the last days? Often, the contemporary church takes them as the final couple of years before the Lord Jesus returns. But the Holy Spirit is saying here that Pentecost has ushered us into the last days, and the church has been in the last days ever since. What's so special about these days? For one thing, the more powerful and far-reaching work of the Holy Spirit. Now he's poured out on all flesh, all nations, not just a few. Now the kingdom of God is spreading throughout the world. In fact, according to some calculations, by the year 2038, all languages with more than 10,000 speakers will have a Bible in their own language. The wonderful works of God are spreading to every nation, and the speaking in tongues of Pentecost was a preview of that. And these days are called the last days because there are no more major events in God's redemptive calendar until Judgment Day and the return of Jesus Christ to judge the living and the dead. That's why the last half of our text has these great signs, signs in heaven and on earth, the sun turning to darkness, the great and awesome day of the Lord arriving. This is just a summary of Jesus' own words, and it was already fulfilled in part on the cross. Remember the darkness on Golgotha. And now the proclamation of these truths is the task of the church as it's sent into all the world. God is serving all of humanity with his pre-trial summons and the charges he makes on that day against every sinner. And that's the backdrop of the preaching of the gospel. Mount Vesuvius rumbled by Pompeii. Mount Zion is rumbling at Pentecost. And whoever you are this morning, Pentecost puts you on notice. The last days have come. Have you trembled at the royal summons? Have you returned the answer to God's charges by confessing yourself to be a guilty sinner deserving of his judgments? It's actually the first thing you do when you're making confession of faith. It's confession of guilt. Our young people in a moment will answer this question. Do you abhor and humble yourself before God because of your sin? It's a quote from Ezekiel. It's a description of the life of the new covenant. And it's the bitter side of confession of faith. But important as the signs of the last days are, we still need to zero in on the most important sign of all, the pouring of the Spirit, not just as the announcement the last days have come, but the resulting salvation. That's why when considering the poured out Spirit, we consider his people. And the focus here is not on what happens in the world, but on what happens in the hearts of the people whom God saves. Verse 17 starts with the Spirit being poured out on all flesh. We're to look at people rather than spectacular upheavals in creation. And to show how beautifully widespread this all is, we're told it comes on sons and daughters. It comes on young men and old. It comes on men servants and maid servants as the lowest social class of them. No one is left out. And this throws open the privileges that till now had been limited to only a few in the Old Testament. And before we look at the specific signs of the Spirit's presence, we need to marvel for a moment at how broad that work is. The fearsome signs increase in the last days, and the gracious signs increase too. The last days are times of increased urgency and of increased blessing. No one needs to feel left out by age, race, gender, or social standing. All are equally sinners. All can receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. All are called, repent of your sin and trust in Jesus Christ. And to all comes the promise of the Holy Spirit, verse 39. The promise is to you and to your children and to all who are afar off, meaning people who've never heard of God, whom God will call. Now the focus here is on the extraordinary signs of the Spirit's presence. Prophesying, verse 17. Visions and dreams, those were the ways in which God communicated to the Old Testament prophets. Now, there weren't dreams and visions in Acts 2 that we read of. You read them later in the book of Acts. But prophesying is what's happening in every chapter. And prophesying is just another word, really, for preaching, except that prophesying has the added element that it's inspired by the Holy Spirit, and word for word is God revealing himself. It's not just about telling the future. It's about God challenging and correcting and teaching us today and giving us the good news of the gospel. We don't have prophets today, but we can speak of prophetic preaching, where the Spirit of God enables the preacher with holy boldness and wisdom to explain the scriptures in such a way that you see this is God's word for today, for now. And these special signs send that message in ways no serious Jew could misunderstand. Every time in the Old Testament we read, the Spirit of God came upon so-and-so, and he or she prophesied. It's common to speak of the priesthood of all believers in Reformed churches, and by that we mean you can go straight to God. You don't need any other go-between. But we could also speak of the prophethood of all believers. In what way? When you confess Christ for who he is with heart and mouth, in the church and in the world, then that is proof of the Spirit's living in someone. The presence of the Spirit is a taste of heaven, and believers are the first fruits of the Spirit, to use a gardening analogy. They're the first tomatoes plucked from the vine of the full harvest. Now, young people, given the times in which you're making confession of faith, I can imagine that you might wonder, what does God give us to equip us for living in such times as these, with such a hostile world? His Spirit. Yeah, but how does that help? What good does that do? Is that enough for living in the last days? Well, let's look at the three things this passage teaches us the Spirit does for believers. First, this. When you have the Spirit, that means you can really know and enjoy God. 1 Corinthians 2:11. What man knows the things of a man except the Spirit in him? The things of God no man knows except the Spirit of God. And we've received the Spirit of God that we might know the things freely given to us by God. The Spirit of God makes it possible for you to enjoy knowing God. Now, of course, Old Testament believers knew God. Who can read the Psalms and think that David didn't, or read the life of Abraham or others and think they didn't know God? But often it was indirect. Via sacrifices, via priests, via prophets. And since Pentecost, it's a direct knowledge given by the Spirit who lives in a deeper and clearer and richer and fuller way. So that those in whom the Spirit lives don't just say, I know about God, but I know God. That's why Peter ends his sermon by promising everyone listening in verse 38, turn to Christ and you shall receive the gift of the Spirit. Do you realize what an encouragement this is? To everyone making confession or who has already made confession with heart and mouth, we're in a spiritual war, and you're not alone. The Spirit of God lives inside of you, teaching you to know God and to keep on going when the going gets tough, and to fill your heart with the glory of God that captures you for Him. Second, this, to have the Spirit living in you means you receive direction from God. The prophets were sent to rebuke or comfort and teach God's people and threaten judgment and promise God's help. And in the New Testament, the Holy Spirit does that from the inside out and taking the Word of God and giving you that direction. He can tune your conscience to right and wrong. He can put the emergency brakes on when you sin and make it harder to do so. Take away your peace and rest as long as that sin is unconfessed. Give you the inner reassurance when you're making decisions, or the inner unrest that comes from needing to correct what's going on in your life. But we should never separate the work of the Spirit from the Word. One pastor once came out of his study and said to one of his members, "The Holy Spirit just told me you have to drink more water." Well, that's what happens when you start claiming that your own ideas and hunches are the work of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit only directs people through the Word. And for proof, just read all of Acts 2. Peter is an inspired apostle and a prophet. He will write books of the New Testament. And what does he say in Acts 2? "This is what I saw and heard. This is what I think and feel." Does he say, "The Holy Spirit told me to get up and say this"? None of the above. Half his sermon in Acts 2 is simply just quoting the Old Testament scriptures, explaining and applying them. And if an inspired apostle did so, how much more we who are not inspired? Young people, when you need direction, you can always count on the Word of God to give you enough light to take the next step. The third way in which the poured out Spirit helps is He empowers witnessing. I know some of you in your personal interview mentioned that that's something you want to learn to do more boldly and more consistently. Well, there's Peter. A few weeks before, what did he do? He ran scared, he hid, he denied his master and savior. And now he's standing in front of a whole crowd of mockers and scoffers and accuses them of being sinners in the name of Jesus Christ. There is a spiritual fire and a boldness there. What an encouragement to believers. When you take these vows on you, you promise to confess Christ's name in the world. Maybe some of us sweat just thinking about it, especially with the laws being passed in this nation right now. But you can ask for and expect the Spirit of Christ to loosen your lips and to make you bold and loving as you speak. When you bite your tongue, so to speak, and grieve Him, you can confess your sin to Him and go back to Him and ask Him for new opportunities to be bold and faithful the next time. You're not alone. Read the rest of the book of Acts. They faced laws and persecution that are far, far worse than anything we even think might happen in Canada. And notice how the church spreads in the book of Acts. God has constantly made the blood of martyrs the seed by which the church spreads. Like a chip of wood carried along in a river in flood, so the believer is carried along by the Holy Spirit in those golden chance moments to forget everything else except being faithful to Jesus Christ. Which means that with those three things, knowing God, being directed by Him, and emboldened by Him, the pouring out of the Holy Spirit has given the church everything we need to live in times like this. And there's so much promise in the pouring out of the Spirit that we can end with that promise. The pouring out of the Spirit comes with a promise focusing on the glory of God and the comfort of His church. Our last point, the promise of the Spirit. You find this promise in verse 21. At the end of the quote of verses full of signs of the times and the great and awesome day of the Lord, when you read about this, the sun and moon failing, the heavens crumbling, oh, what a fearsome day. And it's for this reason the encouragement follows. Whosoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Saved amid these earth-shattering events. Saved from the wrath of God. Saved from the destruction of the world. Saved from hell. Saved even from fear. That's why Jesus says to his disciples after mentioning these signs in Luke 21, when you see all these things, lift up your head, meaning look up expectantly because your redemption is drawing near. How could anyone do that unless the Holy Spirit's living inside you? The same events that will make the rebellious cry to the mountains, fall on us and hide us from the wrath of the Lamb, will cause believers through the strength of the Spirit to say, He came. He came to take me home. But this promise is not just for the day of Christ's return. It applies to all the last days and therefore to us today. Those who respond to the confrontational preaching of the gospel in repentance and faith will be saved from their own sin. The broken, convicted heart will find comfort, to use the words of verse 38. The gift of the Holy Spirit will be given. And notice to whom the gift is given, to whoever calls on the name of the Lord. Do you realize that the first title for believers in Jesus Christ was not Christian? That happens later in Acts. Do you know what the first title for believers in Jesus Christ was? Those who call on the name of the Lord. In fact, that's what Ananias is comforted with. He's going to go witness, or God tells him, go to Paul. It's Paul the persecutor. And he says, well, he's going to put me in jail. And the Spirit says to him, go, because he's calling on the name of the Lord. Why use this to refer to believers? Who's the Lord? Well, Joel 2, it's God himself. But Peter uses the same word here in verse 36 of this chapter to show that Jesus Christ is God in the flesh. And to call on Jesus as Lord for salvation means you submit to him, surrender to him, and confess him as Lord and Christ and ask you to save you from yourself. There's a sense in which when you make confession of faith, you're calling on the name of the Lord Jesus. It's another word for prayer, too. Those who believe in Jesus Christ pray. And Jesus said this about the Spirit. The Spirit's poured out. You can't make him more or less poured out. But individual people can either resist the Spirit or be filled with the Spirit. And that filling comes through prayer. And it's that filling we will need in the times in which we live. And the only way to get that is by prayer. Jesus said, My Heavenly Father will give my grace and Spirit to those who ask. You could even translate, all who keep on calling on the name of the Lord shall be saved. That's where you get what you need to keep on going. Have you learned to call on the name of the Lord? Meaning, have you learned to breathe spiritually? To add urgency to this promise, verse 19 and 20 speak of the great day of the Lord. If God has kept his promise to pour out his Spirit, he will keep his promise to dissolve this present creation on Judgment Day. You live in the last days. These are days of great privilege. These are days of great responsibility. Don't be like the citizens of Pompeii, so caught up with their own lives that they miss the signs of the times. You too are in the last days. Mount Zion is trembling. The last offers of grace are being sent out. The last opportunities to repent and believe are during these last days. Oh, let no one listening delay in calling on the name of the Lord. Amen.